past month or so, month or two, and I had another presentation here that I wanted to show you, and so we're going to go through tonight a study on Hazor and her times. And so I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 11. Now, I did just show one video clip the other Wednesday night about this, but decided that it really would be better to do a full presentation on it. And I've entitled these messages, Highlights from the Holy Land. We did a message on the Valley of Elah, didn't we? We did a couple of messages on the Temple Mount, and as well as looking at Hezekiah's tunnel and other things. And tonight I'd like to deal with this city of Hazor, or Hazor, as the Jews call it and pronounce it. Joshua chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 16, and then we'll get into the presentation tonight. Joshua chapter 11. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, and of the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plain south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. I would assume that's Mount Hermon. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth-maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hewed, or hocked, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, their horses, and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same. Let's ask God for some help, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight and to consider this another highlight from the Holy Land. Lord, we thank you for the accuracy, the reliability of the Word of God, and I pray now that you would bless as this presentation, Lord, is presented, that you would grant me your grace and your strength and your wisdom, Father, just to impart what needs to be imparted, and that you would minister it to each heart, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're dealing with this city of Hazor, as we have had, as it is mentioned a number of times here in Joshua chapter 11. And the history of the city of Hazor or Hazor encompasses the history of Israel really from the time of Abraham all the way through to the Babylonian captivity. And archaeological excavations provide some very helpful information on the background of this place for Bible times. Now, the city is mentioned 12 times in Scripture, beginning with the conquering of Hazor by Joshua. We've just read about that in Joshua 11. And ending with its destruction by Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29. Now, there were a couple of other places called by the same name. That was not uncommon in the ancient world. By the way, it's not uncommon today for one name to be used in multiple places. We have lots of names in Australia, for example, that originate in England. Wellington, Liverpool, Smithfield, Woodside, and we could go on and on. These are names that are used elsewhere in England, and so you'll find that there are a couple of Hatzors in the Bible, but this one here is located in the north of Israel there, as you can see it on the map, north of the Sea of Galilee. Here's another map, and it shows, with the division of the 12 tribes, that this city of Hatzor fell within the region that was allotted, or the area that was allotted to the tribe of Naphtali. Okay, so there was also a Hatzor that was mentioned in Judah as well. Obviously, that was a different town. But here we have this northern town that eventually became a part of Naphtali's inheritance. And so two other Hatzors are mentioned in the Bible. We've been talking about that. The city mentioned in Nehemiah 11:33 was probably located in Judea. And then the Hatzor in Jeremiah 49 refers to a kingdom that existed in the Arabian Peninsula. As I said, it's no different today, where a popular place name is used in more than one location. For example, Newcastle, Smithfield, Liverpool, Brighton, Salisbury, Wellington, Loxton, Littlehampton, Hyde Park, Woodside. They're all English names, apparently. And so it was the same in the ancient world. Hatzor was a name used in several places. But this Hatzor we're talking about here was the head of the cities of northern Canaan, and the king of Hatzor led the northern military coalition against Israel. So we just read about that in Joshua 11, how this king by the name of Jabin, who is the king of Hazor, gets together a coalition of other Canaanite kings to come against Joshua and the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, and to the Canaanite, to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and to the Hivite, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Verse 10 of the same chapter tells us that this city of Hatzor was the head of all those kingdoms. So it was a very powerful city, a very powerful kingdom, that had some sort of rulership over those northern kingdoms. And so Jabin, as head king there, calls the other kings and Canaanite groups together into a coalition to fight against the children of Israel. And this shows us what Israel was facing. The Canaanite cities were not villages, and the people were not mere farmers. They were powerful city-states, protected by well-fortified walls and gates with a well-trained and well-equipped military. And so there was no way that Joshua and the children of Israel were going to conquer such powerful enemies apart from the power of God. You're talking about a powerful coalition. The Bible describes them as the sand of the sea in multitude. They have chariots, they have horses, they are well-equipped and well-trained, ready to drive out the people of God from the land, but God was on their side. It's kind of like the Christian life, isn't it, when you think about it? We are no match for the enemies that we face. They're powerful. They are too strong for us from the human standpoint, but aren't you thankful that we can have victory through the power of God against a tremendous foe? The world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies of the believer. And so Joshua 23 talks about this. Joshua is recounting the goodness of God and how God had given them victory. And he says, "But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day, for the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Joshua 23:8-13. So Joshua is recounting the fact that God had given victory over powerful enemies. But there's also a warning there, essentially, stick with the Lord. Keep walking with the Lord, or you will lose the power of God. I tell you what, we have no strength and no power of our own to face the enemies that we face in the Christian life, in the Christian walk. You get the point there. We need to walk with God and be strong in God's strength, because if we stray from him, we lose the power of God and we're no match for the devil. These cities are described in Joshua 14:14 as great and fenced. So they're well fortified cities. And Hazor and the Canaanite cities were skilled in warfare and had powerful equipment. And we're using a lot of Brother Cloud's slides and presentation here, but supplemented with my own photos and things along the way from my own trip. And a coat of mail made of bronze scales was found on this location at Hazor, and these are the individual scales shown in the picture. It probably represents the type of mail that Ahab was wearing when an arrow went between the joints there and smote him in 1 Kings 22:34. Or you remember Goliath had a coat of mail. So this was a protective coat made out of those metal pads or whatever there. And so this was what was discovered. Joshua 11:4, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. By contrast, Israel was a nation of former slaves who had spent the previous 40 years in the wilderness. They had no cavalry, no chariots, no fancy military tactics, and God intended this so that his people would live by faith instead of trusting in their own resources. We read that verse, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. Remember that in the battle you face in the Christian life, God is the one who ultimately will fight for you. But you've got to be in the place of blessing and be walking with him and allowing God's power and his strength to work through you. So the archaeological work at Hazor has supported the biblical account in every way, except for some of the dating of the material. Now, I just say this, the dating methods of scientists and archaeologists are not infallible. The word of God is infallible. Okay? So if a fallible dating method doesn't line up with the word of God, we're going to stick with the word of God and the chronology of the word of God. Okay? Because very often the accuracy in the archaeological findings is breathtaking. And what the skeptics do, because they cannot gainsay the plain evidence, they will try and move to subjective dating methods and say, well, the evidence is good, but the timing's wrong. And they do a lot of that when it comes to Egyptology. But in reality, there's a huge amount of assumptions very often in the setting of dates. And we should not be quick to just throw the biblical record to one side, because guess what? The word of God has been proven against the skeptics time and time again. It'll always stack up to scrutiny. So the ancient tell or hill forms the largest ruins in modern Israel, this particular tell. It's called Tel Hazor or Tel El Kedah in Arabic. And work began in the 1950s after Israel won her independence and continues today. So it's one of the blessings of Israel being back in the land is it's opened up the Holy Land, it's opened up the land of Israel to a tremendous amount of exploration. And we are told that there are 22 levels of occupation on this tell, 22 layers of civilization. Understanding those days, if a conquering people came in and conquered a city, they would just build over the top of it and very often would reuse some of the stones and other things. It was a reuse sort of scenario, and just build on top of it. So over hundreds of years, you can end up with these layers of civilization. And so what the archaeologists will do sometimes is take a slice out of the mountain, like taking a slice out of a cake, to see what layers are there. But they say there's about 22 layers of occupation. And they say that's from 2900 BC to 200 BC, but I agree with David Cloud's comment here that since the flood occurred about 2400 BC, by biblical chronology, we believe that the period of the earliest occupation at Hazor would not date to a time later than that, since the surface of the earth was changed dramatically. 2 Peter 3:6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Archaeologists err by not accounting for the biblical flood, by analysing layers of civilization through an evolutionary mindset, and by giving too much credence to their imperfect dating schemes. Okay, so let me state that again. The dating methods of scientists and archaeologists are not infallible. This book is infallible. Okay, why would you want to take the word of fallible men over the word of an infallible God and an unchangeable source of truth? I'll stick with God's truth, okay? Hazor was located where the Bible says it was located, near the waters of Merom. Do you remember we mentioned that? We didn't mention it. The Bible mentions that in Joshua 11:5. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom. And the waters of Merom are located, we believe, to the north here on the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River running down from Mount Hermon there. And you've got Hazor, the city here, right on the international trade route. That was called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, a very important international trade route. And then this battle took place at the waters of Merom, just north of Hazor. No surprise, often the battles would be drawn up in a valley, and then the two sides would clash. And so this was where Joshua and the people of God faced this formidable Canaanite city, Hazor, and the coalition attached to it. Part of this of Merom today has been made into a beautiful national park by the modern state of Israel, consisting of open bodies of water, marshes and plains. The Jordan River, which originates at the foot of Mount Hermon, flows through Merom on its way to the sea. And so you've got Mount Hermon here, and Mount Hermon forms one of the three sources of the Jordan River. It is the main source, and a lot of the water, most of the water, I believe, comes through from the snow waters above and down into the River Jordan. And we were able to go up there. There is a photo of Mount Hermon through the bus window. And as you can see, it's got that beautiful snow top there. And you'll also notice, this is just a side note, but I just say this, that the Israelis have a green thumb. Everywhere you go, they had just any bit of usable soil, they turn it into a green, lush area. Sorry about the volume there, that's okay. At least you could hear it. And then coming up to the foot of Mount Hermon, we were able to go there. This is the location of Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord Jesus made his great declaration, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When you go up there and understand something of the pagan history of that site, it just really gives you another perspective on Christ's declaration. I mean, there he is against the backdrop of all this paganism and idol worship, and he's declaring himself to be the rock, and he's declaring himself to be the founder of the church, and he's declaring the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So here's a little bit of footage.
So we are up here in Caesarea Philippi, which is where the Lord Jesus made that famous statement in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the water flowing down here is one of the three sources of the Jordan River. And it comes, apparently the water comes from the snow water of Mount Hermon, which is up behind this hill here, towering up behind there, and then flows through this area here. And there was a pagan temple built here to the Greek god Pan. A lot of very ungodly, filthy rituals would take place here. But the most important thing is the fact that the Lord Jesus declared here that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Interesting how he used the figure of the rock, and you can see all these massive boulders and rocks around here.
Interesting, you come to chapter 17 and the Lord Jesus and his disciples go from there up into a very high mountain where he's transfigured. Probably likely they went up into Mount Hermon. They were there at Caesarea Philippi and then went up into that mountain 6 days later, and Christ was transfigured there. Okay, this was a restaurant we ate at afterwards, and it was quite interesting. They had the water just rushing right past you. Interesting trying to talk and eat with that sound, but the beautiful water just gushing down forth there out of the mountainside. So Hutsaw was situated in a beautiful area on a hill overlooking the surrounding countryside with the scenic mountain views to the west, east and north. And there's a picture looking from Hutsaw to the north. Tyre and Sidon were located across the mountains on the west, to the west on the coast of the Mediterranean, and formed the heart of the ancient Phoenician kingdom that dealt in international commerce. To the northeast of Hutsaw is Hermon. I just showed you some footage of the foot of Mount Hermon there with the water. And a cluster of mountains there with three peaks, the highest being 9,200 feet or 2,804 metres. And that is the primary source of the Jordan River. Here's a brief video of our tour guide just explaining. We're actually standing on the tell of Hutsaw, and he just explains the layout of the land and points in a few directions and so on. So I'll just play that.
Begins to branch out. Over to our left, we have the hills of Naphtali, the tribal lands of Naphtali. Matter of fact, Barak lived just around the corner from here at Kadesh, at Tel Kadesh, in that beautiful ravine that flows through the hills of Naphtali. But you're less than 20 minutes drive to Lebanon right now. Did you know that? Just go right over the hills and you're in Lebanon. Matter of fact, go a little bit further up in the valley, you're in Lebanon. Or if you take a little corner right here, you're in Syria. Mount Hermon, which sits on the top, you can see Israel controls the beautiful snow-crested mountains. Yes, the largest mountains in Israel. Everything crucifix is here, and now we have Syria and the Golan Heights stretching all on there. So we're in a funnel. Matter of fact, we refer to this as the thumb of the Galilee. Can you see it?
Yeah.
And you can see it also on maps always. You'll see little Israel sticking out, and to the left of the thumb is Lebanon, to the north of it is Lebanon, and to the north over here in this direction, northeast direction, becomes Syria, and all down here you can see the lights of Jordan at night. My house is just up here on the road, so I look at the twinkling lights of Jordan, I can see the Golan, the entire Golan Heights, Mount Hermon, and all this valley. This is the gateway. Not only is this the gateway, you see it's just a mound in this little small valley, right? It all crests here. This is the Via Maris, right? So this is the way of the sea. But this valley is even more complicated with swamplands. And so you couldn't traverse through this valley. Matter of fact, the closest city, archaeological tell that I know of, between here is probably Caesarea Philippi, Dan, where you're going to be going to next. There's really nothing in terms of archaeological ruins out in this valley itself, because it was marshlands. And over the years, it became known as the Hula Valley, which means sick. Malaria. Matter of fact, some of the first doctors to treat malaria were in my town of Rosh Pina up here around the corner, where, by the way, the mother of all wheat comes from. Of the 1,200 strains in the world, God made wheat here. That's why our breads are so good. So read that up. This is beautiful. The architecture of the valley, the wealth of the valley in terms of, yes, water supply. And the Bible's going to refer to the waters here as the waters of El Marum that we're going to read here in Joshua chapter 11. Yeah? So it all goes here, and you've got this massive valley. So you have to come through Hazor. You have to come by the Canaanite Empire. Now, we're just on the mound where the rulers live, where the temples were. All down in this valley below, and we can see a cross section here of the ground of the town. It's going down, right? We've cut slices mountain to try to understand what connects the lower city from the upper city. And probably at its height, this town could have been 35, 40,000 people, which is a mega city. They built an earthen rampart around 1750 BCE, according to the archaeologists, we've got an earthen rampart going around this whole valley here, protecting this mound. So this is huge. This is one of the most important sites. And so we bring it now to the biblical text, why we're all here. Because this may be the most important, challenging, questionable site in all of the world of what we call biblical archaeology. It means people that take the Bible, kind of withdraw themselves a little bit, you know, from the theological, emotional attachment, and begin to look at the archaeology to say that these things match up. And Joshua 11 is very explicit that this town is the only town that Joshua and the Israelites burned with fire. Says it. Says it so clear. It's the only city. Now, you thought about they destroyed Jericho, right? They destroyed all these other Canaanite cities as they're conquering the land. But it says in Joshua 11, this is the only city built on its mounds. It says in King James Version, sort of the translation of on its strength, but it uses the word tell. An artificial mound. Of all the artificial mounds, this is the only place that Joshua and the Israelites burned with fire. So if you come to this place and you have identified this place as Hazor, you should or expect, and better, and we need to find fire. If we don't find fire, then all the leftist agenda and all the liberal agenda gets wins. But if you don't have people that take it seriously and bring up and step up for the world of Christianity and the world of Judaism and say, look at it from a scientist's perspective, say, no, take a step back. Yeah? That's all baloney. We have concrete, scientific, academic, archaeological, world agreed upon evidence, and that includes the 73 characters or people mentioned throughout the Bible who are confirmed outside the Bible. And that's what I've done, tried to do my life. That's what Mark, we don't all try to do.
Okay, we'll leave it there. It's a little bit hard to hear on that recording because it's an iPhone, but it's just like explaining some of the layout, the geography, but most importantly is emphasizing the point that Joshua 11 says that this was the only city that was burnt with fire, and we'll talk more about that a bit later. So this city of Hazor dominated what was called the Way of the Sea. It was a trade route and military route through Canaan and Syria, so it was a very important geographical location. And the highway came from Damascus to the northeast through the mountain passes and valleys and passed through the valley of Megiddo or the valley of Jezreel. Hazor was a powerful, wealthy city for hundreds of years before Joshua's time. It is mentioned in documents found in the city-state of Mari on the Euphrates River. So this is Mari up here. And so they have uncovered documents, ancient documents, tablets that make reference to Hazor or Hazor. In fact, Hazor was so important that King Hammurabi of Babylon kept two ambassadors there. And this was more than 300 years before Joshua entered the land. Hammurabi built an empire that covered thousands of square miles by dominating neighboring kingdoms, including Elam, Larsa, and Mari. Cuneiform tablets found at Mari and at Hazor are addressed to a king of Hazor named Ibni, who lived about the 18th century BC by archaeological reckoning, and this is near the time of Abraham. When Joshua entered the land, Hazor was more than 200 acres in size, with about 30 acres on the upper level, or Acropolis, and about 175 acres in the lower part of the city. So you may have heard Eitan explaining that video, the fact that we were standing on the upper city, and then down in the valley around, you would have the lower city, and this was very typical. The upper city was kind of like the posh suburbs of the day. That's where all the elites lived, that's where all the wealthy people lived, the priests, the dignitaries, the king and his servants, and they lived on the upper city, and that's because you're away from the mosquitoes, you get the wind at night and other benefits. And then the rest of us would have lived down below, okay, around the city. So you typically had the upper city and the lower city. And what we were looking at with the excavations of that upper city where the huge temple of Hazor used to sit. One author says it was a magnificent Canaanite city with great temples and opulent palaces. Here's an artist's impression. There you have the Acropolis, the city up on the tell or the mound, and then you have the lower city about. And I asked him, I said, has anyone excavated the lower city? He said, no. He said, we've barely scratched the surface. We've done excavations up here, but potentially there's huge amounts of uncovered archaeological treasures out in what was the lower city. So ancient Hatzor would have been very impressive with its beautiful temples, palaces and statues. The large buildings were made of cut stone blocks, finished wood, rare jewels, silver, gold and other metals. Here's a reconstructive drawing of what the Hatzor temple may have looked like by Archaeology Illustrated. And it just gives you a little bit of a sense of what some of the grandeur of this place would have been like. In 2019, archaeologists unearthed the entrance to the ancient Hatzor Palace with an intact basalt staircase, 15 feet or 4.5 metres wide, and so far 7 steps have been uncovered. Shlomit Beecher of the Hebrew University, the archaeologist leading the excavation, says the steps are proof of the power of Hatzor's kingdom, which fits the Bible's description. And there she is photographed with Hebrew professor Amnon Bet-Tor at the Hatzor excavation site. And again, I asked Eitan, our tour guide, I said, how much more could you excavate here? And he said, we could have people working here every day for 100 years and still wouldn't have discovered everything. He said, we barely scratched the surface. The staircase is unique and impressive and suggests what kind of grandeur. This is a quote from an article at the time. This staircase is unique and impressive and suggests what kind of grandeur we are yet to discover. So there was there's a lot of very amazing architecture in the ancient cities there. And then consider the Canaanite city gate at Dan, for example, which was located north of Hatzor, as another illustration of that. It featured 3 arches made of brick, stood 21 feet high and was flanked by towers with stone steps leading up to it. And here's an artist's sketch or impression of what that gate may have looked like. It's been dated to about 1750 BC, which is near the time of Abraham. It's possible that Abraham may have even entered this gate when he came to Dan in pursuit of Lot, and Abraham pursued them unto Dan, Genesis 14:14. Here's a reconstructive drawing of the Dan city gate complex. And I've got to move along here because I've got 170 slides, and we're up to slide 66. The stone houses at Hatzor were finished inside and out with plaster and decorated with mosaics and paintings. The floors were plastered, and there are even remnants of ancient plaster still there over the stonework in certain places. We have the remnant of an ancient house at Hatzor, and that's as pictured there. The city provided everything to satisfy men's sensual appetites. The citizens enjoyed a bounty of foodstuff, including wheat and olives. Olive and wine presses have been found in amongst the ruins. I'm going to pass over these videos for sake of time, but he's just explaining this Israelite house that they found built on top of the ruins of the Canaanite temple. So it just illustrates what would happen back then. They would come in, destroy a city, and then just build on top. And so the archaeologists have actually taken that house and moved it over to another location where you can view it, or the ruins of the house, so that they could then get to the Canaanite temple underneath. Okay, you can see those another time. It's another picture of it. So it's a 4-bedroom, I think, house.
This is an Israelite house. 4-bedroom house.
There you go, they had 4-bedroom houses back then too.
Excavated up here. I believe it was actually built over the ruins of the temple from the Canaanite period, but the archaeologists moved it here for display. But
the Canaanites, as a people, drank heavily, as documented in the book Drink and Be Merry, wine and beer in the ancient times. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Just like Aussies today, sadly. Many Canaanite drinking vessels are on display at the Israel Museum and elsewhere. Okay, pictures there. This is a complete silver wine set found at the Philistine city of Giza. And so we're jumping around to a few other places, but just highlighting what existed in the ancient world. In 2021, a brewery dating to 3100 BC was discovered in the Egyptian city of Abydos, and this brewery had a production capacity of 22,400 litres. So there's nothing new under the sun. Man's sinful heart has always been that way, and drunkenness is as old as Eden, isn't it? Well, since sin came into the world. Permeating everything at Hazor was the idolatry described so vividly in Scripture, and there's plenty of evidence of this that has been excavated. Many Baal idols have been found, and Baal was known by many different names, such as Adad, but the character was the same, hideous-looking thing. Some depict Baal seated on a throne in his aspect as the supreme god. Other idols depict Baal striding forward as the storm god. And the largest standing image of Baal ever found in Israel was discovered at Hazor, and it is Baal in his storm god form. And this recreation shows what the idol looked like before it was broken. An image of Baal as a bull was also found. Here's another drawing of the main Hazor temple with its two massive wooden pillars in the front of the entrance. You see the two pillars there, and they have been discovered in the site. These are reconstructed versions of them, I believe, but they have actually discovered the actual pillars. And that's just obviously a cut-off version. You can imagine the grandeur of this site with those huge pillars and the huge temple behind. The Hazor temple featured a large standing stone decorated with a disc signifying worship of the sun. And also found at Hazor and other Canaanite cities were images of goddesses. There's usually something immoral involved, isn't there? Drink and immorality. Here's a standard, meaning something they would carry perhaps in a parade or procession. And it has an image. It's a bit hard to see because of the age of the item, but there's a goddess in the middle here, and you'll notice it is flanked by two serpents. It's interesting, isn't it, how the serpent seems to always feature in pagan religion. You notice that? In fact, when I was in Fiji, we saw that amongst Hinduism, they actually have a cobra that they worship. And so it's very interesting to see that. Often it's a feature of pagan religion. There's some sort of mythology around the serpent. And we know why that is, because the serpent's the author of those false religions. And from Genesis 3, we know what that means. Here we have a serpent coiled on a pottery stand used in Canaanite temples in northern Israel. These are metal or brass snakes that were clearly objects of worship as well. They may have belonged to the Canaanites who worshipped the serpent from ancient times, or perhaps they even belonged to the apostate northern tribes of Israel who made an idol of the brazen serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. And remember how Hezekiah said, Nehushtan, it's just a piece of brass, and broke it, 2 Kings 18, verse 4. Found among the ruins was a clay model of a liver that was used for divination. Reading, the sheep's liver was a popular form of divination beginning in the 3rd millennium BC, and of course that's witchcraft. Okay, again, there's nothing new under the sun. People run for their papers to check their star signs. You don't check yours, I hope. That's superstition. We have an almighty God who's in control of our lives, not our star signs. Most of the idols found in the ruins of Hazor dating to the time of Joshua are defiled, and that's very interesting, isn't it? And in fact, we would expect that because God had commanded that when they took over those places, they were to destroy the images, weren't they? They were to break down the idols. And so you find that feature in Hazor, just as we would expect. From the time of Joshua, you find the idols are chopped off. They're broken. This idol here was found with its head lying next to it. By the way, I hope you can see that's not much of a god if it can't even defend itself. Against someone taking its head off. And of course, Joshua is following the instructions of the word of God, because in Deuteronomy 12:3, through Moses, we have the command was given, and ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Now, where there was ancient Babylonian idolatry, there was always immorality. temple prostitution, and festivals devoted to orgies of drinking and fornication. Now, understand that, because sometimes people today have this euphoric idea that, you know, the Christians have gone in and spoiled these beautiful cultures with their pagan beliefs. And, you know, how dare you Christian missionaries go in there and ruin that beautiful culture? Actually, no, the Word of God goes into these dark places. And guess what it does? It gets rid of the evil things out of the culture and it preserves the good things in the culture. But wherever you have paganism, you always have immorality, you always have abominations, you always have wickedness of the greatest kind. So don't get this idea of National Geographic, you know, that this is just all lovely, these pagan religions. No, no, no. Wherever you have belief in pagan gods, you have gross immorality and vile sins. Leviticus 18, God described the moral filthiness of the Canaanites to Moses, including every form of fornication, sodomy, incest, and bestiality. And so God commanded them not to defile themselves with any of those things, because even the land itself was vomiting out her inhabitants because of it. So Hudsall really reminds us of God's mercy in waiting so long to destroy the Canaanite kingdoms. Bear that in mind, because the skeptics of the Word of God try and present the God of the Old Testament as a vengeful and hateful God, as a bloodthirsty God. No, when you read about God's judgment on these nations, just remember that God waited a long time before he judged them. And God gave them a huge opportunity to repent. Correct? So we should not wonder that God judged these nations, but we should rather wonder that he waited so long in grace and long suffering before he did. We should not be surprised God would judge wicked nations like this, but we should be in wonder that he would wait so long to do so. So that's why more than 400 years before Joshua burned Hazor, God told Abraham that he was waiting because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, Genesis 15:16. So see, God is a just God. From the time of Abraham, he gave these ancient cities another 400 years to repent. But then it got to the point where God said, their cup is full, it's time to judge. And so I just wonder how full our cup is here in Australia. And only God knows where that level is. But what it's a sobering reminder that eventually a nation reaches a point where the cup's full and God says, that's it. I've been patient. I've been long-suffering. Now I deal with you in justice. So no one can blame God for man's sin or for his judgment on sin. From the time of Adam, God has been offering salvation to mankind. God can say to the world what he said to Israel, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, Romans 10:21. Now, Hazor was destroyed by Joshua, and it was the only northern city that he burned. Joshua 11 and makes that very clear. And there is dramatic evidence for the burning of Hazor with fire. So let's just remind ourselves of what the verses say about this. Joshua 11:10-13, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. See that there. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them, did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. So this is a very important detail. God's word says that this was the only city that Joshua burned with fire, the city that still stood in its strength. And so when we come to looking at the evidence of Hazor and the archaeological discoveries, if God's word is true, we know it is, we would expect to find evidence of great fire, correct? If that was the only Canaanite city in the conquest of Canaan that Joshua burned with fire, we should expect to see evidence of fire at Hazor. And this is where the Word of God just demonstrates its truth. It's an amazing detail there we find in Joshua 11. I personally had not really taken notice of it until I went to Israel. But here's this detail. The Word of God is saying, this city was burnt with fire. It was the only city that was burnt with fire. And so we find that evidence there on site. Now, I did show this video on a Wednesday night, but I'm going to show it again because I think some of you here tonight didn't see that. And so try and pick up what you can from the tour guide as we go up into the temple area, and we will see evidence of that dramatic fire that took place, as the Bible says.
3,500 years ago, so it's about 1500 BCE, let's say 1450 BCE, the late Bronze Age. And outside of this, you can see our monumental steps leading up, original. And beautifully cut basalt lava rock that comes out of the Golan Heights, you're going to maybe see later, okay? And this is the Bronze Age, and bronze can't typically cut this type of stone. We still don't know. They must have an early understanding of iron, maybe, to be able to cut these to such precision. But these are beautiful, just decorative stones. So this is major wealth, major infrastructure built by the Canaanites in that period. It helps you to understand that the Israelites are going to come up against. The foundations of these large pillars, okay? Look at these. These are reconstructed cedar beams, but we found cedar beams of this size, I found, right here in the palace. So I've excavated. We know how all this is reconstructed, right? But imagine the size of this building in that day. One of the great wonders of the world had to have existed as you came from abroad and saw this from all sides of the valley. Now, as you come in into this one building, you notice on the left side you've got a pedestal, what could be considered a royal dais, D-A-I-S, a place for the local ruler, the governor, Jabin himself, sit as emissaries abroad, come abroad, not to come into the palace itself. You'll greet people outside the palace. You might offer offerings of sacrifice to the gods that are worshipped here, specifically in the palace area. Now, something unique in this palace happened in Jabin's period. They made it a museum. You'll find, and just look up online or read about Biblical Archaeology Review or the book, if you can acquire that book I have here by Yadin. It's only 1,000 copies in the world of this book. So you can find one on eBay, get it. But anyways, there was a row of statues here. Egyptian statues, some hieroglyphs, things they brought back from war, booty from war. And they were all here. Now, what's interesting is that all those statues that were here and discovered were all broken. All destroyed. As you come in, see that there's another gateway. We have the one gateway outside by what's being fixed. The beams are a second gateway. You can see here, you can see the post hole, where the swivel of the gate, the doorpost, we call it, of the gate would have swiveled. So this is now a triple gate, protected, a socket. And myself, I found one of these sockets here, not reconstructed, but right here, approximately where I was at in 1997, 1998, as we're removing the materials and trying to get down to the floor. National Geographic Channel was here that year because they were really hoping that we would find that long-awaited archive of Akkadian texts that we believe exists here. An ancient library existed somewhere on this mound. The Epic of Gilgamesh was found right here in the corner. Mathematical clay tablets that mention the trade of tin from a town called Mari in Syria. That bronze, you move to the Iron Age when you put copper, right, or bronze, tin becomes copper together makes bronze. Copper and tin makes bronze. So anyways, very great wealth. And they're storing things in this very building. We believe this to be part of the palace. It's the highest point of the property. It is beautifully decorated. This is extreme amount of wealth. Just look around you for a minute and see what you detect. You see walls really in their guts made of mud brick. The Mesopotamian way of building it. If you lived in Iraq back then, that's how you built houses, even in Egypt. The buildings, the guts of it are made of mud, and then you're going to put this beautiful facing around it. It would have been plaster walls as well. You saw Megiddo, just like the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's portico, also had this layer of cedar, it calls. A
a layer of cedar beams.
Mentioned in the Bible.
This was a big part of the Phoenician type of architecture and design. Who are Phoenicians? They're Canaanites on ships. Same people. Don't get too confused. Canaanites and Phoenicians, same people. Just they're the ones that go out on boats. Okay? A little more cultured. Yeah? But they brought these architectures and this style into. What we have here, a row of basalt stones. There's a second story. A stairwell led up to here. A massive cedar beam we discovered in the 1960s, 96, 97, 98 that we excavated out of here. Massive cedar beam right here. And you can still see the charcoal color, the darkness of the soil represented to this day. We see here that this palace did go under destruction. Matter of fact, we see that the whole city went under a major destruction. Not just the destruction. It's the mother of all destructions. Not just Israeli archaeologists saying that, Egyptian archaeologists, Iraqi archaeologists. Archaeologists from all the world do conferences, right? They go to different countries. They come here and they say, whoa. When you look at the record of how the Canaanites ended, it came with a layer of destruction. We can see that destruction here in a lot of variety of ways. One, we can see the cedar, which is restored. That old cedar row is right here. Mm-hmm. And it's burnt, charred. Mm-hmm. When that happened, this fire that happened here in this palace and across the city, it's bursting out flames. Mm-hmm. And it's crystallizing the mud. And it's turning into sharp rock. And it's melting. It's melting. The place was getting so hot that the lava rock is cracking again. So you're talking about, and the pottery which we're discovering in this palace melted, remelted. Any potters here? It takes over 1200 degrees Celsius in order to start remelting pottery, but when that happens, it's slow. So we know a fire, a major fire takes place here at this site. Around 1225, like you say, Yadinwit, some would argue earlier in the 13th century, but nonetheless, somewhere around the 13th century, a major fire. And this palace seemed to burn, from a variety of reasons. One, you have wood. You have wood all throughout this place. The second reason, back there in the chamber, huge pithoi, large storage vessels of oil are discovered. This place is housing major oil. You need oil for lanterns and all sorts of stuff. It was stocking it. Third thing, not the best example right now, but come back in the afternoon, pretty much any day, roaring winds blow through this valley. They get shot down here, and they come right by my house as well. My trees are swaying in July and August, all throughout the year pretty much, in the afternoon. We get blasted from Mediterranean winds through these valleys. So now you have something that's combustionable and moving. Someone had to light the match at the right time to burn it. Not only are these places going burn, I said the idols and statues that were here are destroyed. Even in the lower city, the temples, all that exists of the gods and goddesses, and we have statues of humans as well, and the moon god Nanasuin, who is worshipped here amongst all the Canaanites, lobbed off, heads lobbed off, just like you would imagine. Yeah? Not just like you would imagine, just like the Bible's really purporting to us and telling us very clearly.
Okay, we'll stop it there, but hopefully you pick up some of that. So, again, we see the evidence there of the fire, and that's looking at some photos now with the ash layer. Here's a piece from the thick layer of ash. And the basalt stone orthostats that make up the wall were cracked by a fire, which had to be in excess of 1200 degrees Celsius. So we're talking about some serious heat there. This is my photo there. So you can see a tremendous amount of heat was required to crack those basalt slabs. Critics, not surprisingly, have tried to date the fire to a time later than Joshua, but the most recent dating points to about 1400 BC, which fits the biblical chronology. And here we see the evidence of fire. So this here is the location or the where the beam was, that beam of cedar that the guy was talking about. And can you see how there's black charring right above that? So you can imagine how the flames would have been bursting out from that layer of cedar And you can see even to this day that black charring from the flames as this wall, amongst others, burnt. And again, you can just see all of the walls and the rocks are all really just melted and damaged from the huge fire, just as the Bible said. Just as the Bible said, this place was burned with fire. So the Hazor was destroyed by Joshua. It was not held by the Israelites. By the time of the judges, it was again ruled by a pagan king who oppressed Israel because of her sin. As I was looking up all the references on this, so that came out, because in Judges 4:2 we have, remember, Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hasharoth of the Gentiles. But then the Israelites cried unto the Lord, and God delivered them through Deborah and Barak as they fought there. In Solomon's day, however, Hazor was built up as one of the royal military cities, and he raised a levy for that, 1 Kings 9:15. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor. Not surprising, Hazor was a strategic location, and so it would be fortified as a city as it occupied that important location on the trade route. Solomon's gates have been unearthed and found here. We've talked about these gates before, but they were a unique type of construction. They were six-chamber gates as opposed to some of the four-chamber gates. So you had three chambers on both sides of the inside of the gate. And so when you read in the Bible about people sitting in the gate, they were literally doing that. They were like council chambers. They were storage facilities, places for meetings, and also to help enhance the fortifications of the gate as well. Hazor descended into apostasy at the division of the kingdom and the establishment of idolatry in the northern tribes. Now, Hazor, as we mentioned before, was not too far from Dan. And you remember how Jeroboam set up a golden calf at Dan. Do you remember that? So the calf in Dan was located on this hill with views of the valleys and mountains to the north, and not too far from Hazor. We went there. Idols were usually placed in beautiful locations that were pleasing to the senses. And that certainly was something that struck me when we went to some of these places. They were often, the centres of idolatry were built on very beautiful locations. And it kind of highlights the wickedness of idolatry, because instead of their response to the beauty of God's creation being to worship the Creator, they erected idols of rebellion against the Creator, the work of men's hands, and then defiled their minds and bodies with the abominations of the heathen. But very often these idolatrous sites were very beautiful natural areas. And so this is right near where that altar was erected in Dan. Beautiful flowing water there. Just beautiful. And the Israelis have just planted gum trees all through there. Beautiful, tall gum trees. You'd almost think you're in Australia in certain spots. There's a reconstruction of the altar at Dan. And so you'd have the altar on the lower level and then up, looking up at the golden calf on the higher platform. So this was the place here of the idolatrous altar where the golden calf was situated. And you can see there's a steel frame there that's been built to illustrate the size of that altar. So it's a massive altar, huge. And that was on a lower level looking up to this idolatrous calf.
This is the location of the altar. Dan, King Jeroboam built, and apparently that metal construction there is to show what they think would be the likely dimensions of that great altar, and it's based on the foundations below, the size of the square there. And then if you look, there's steps leading up to a higher plateau, and that's where the golden calf would have been located. Apparently, according to the guide, this continued to be used as a centre for idolatry long after Jeroboam's time, right through to early Greek times. So you get a real picture there. You've got the altar, location of the altar down lower, and then looking up, you would have seen up here, top there, the golden calf shining in the sun. on top of there, up on top of that plateau there. Just looking back down toward the altar there.
Remember the man of God came up from Judah and cried against the altar? That's where it took place. There's the steps. The Bible says that they were ultimately sacrificing unto devils, weren't they? Right at that location, we were able to see over into Lebanon. It's right on the border of Lebanon. In fact, the guy was telling us that there's a town. In fact, I think you can see it in this video, maybe in the distance there.
So that's Lebanon in the distance, and apparently that town over there is half in Israel and half
organizations. They join them together.
So that town's half in Lebanon and half in Israel. Interesting, just the border runs right through that town. Well, eventually Hazor, this city, was destroyed by the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser when he conquered much of the northern kingdom of Israel, and this occurred in 732 BC, 11 years before the destruction of Samaria. 2 Kings 15:29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Maacher and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor, there it is, and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. Remember? We mentioned Hazor's in the land of Naphtali and carried them captive to Assyria. There's the Assyrian kingdom today, or sorry, not today, but that's where it was located in what we know today as modern-day Iraq. And the Ars-Astarotu relief found in an ancient Assyrian palace depicts the capture of a city in Gilead by Tiglath-Pileser. It's in a dark corner of the British Museum and is difficult to photograph. These are Brother Cloud's photos of that relief. There you have the fortified Jewish city, and then Jewish captives being driven by an Assyrian soldier. So in those days, they didn't have cameras. So they would sometimes carve these events into rock, into these reliefs, so that there could be a record made, a pictorial record made of what had happened. There's Tiglath-Pileser and his war chariot. And this terrible event was due to Israel's persistent, unrepentant sin against God. And Isaiah speaks about how Assyria was going to be the rod of God's anger in dealing with this hypocritical nation. But we need to wind it up. And so I'd like to just finish now with just a few concluding lessons. I'm just going to mention to them briefly what would be some things we could learn from this study of Hazor. I think we could certainly learn about the depravity of man. That there's no new thing under the sun. Drunkenness and immorality were key features of Canaanite society as they are sadly today. The Canaanites killed their babies as offerings to heathen idols. Are we much better? We kill our babies in abortion clinics to the gods of selfishness and immorality and lust. Depravity of man. I think we could say we learn the vanity of worshipping idols rather than the true and living God. Why would you worship an idol, the work of men's hands, rather than the true and the living God? I think we could also learn from this presentation that the enemy can only be defeated by the power of God. We talked about that. The Israelites were no match for the Canaanites, humanly speaking, but they defeated them through God's power. In like manner, we are no match for the world, the flesh and the devil, but God has provided the power and the weaponry, Ephesians 6, so we might be victorious. My main takeaway from going to this site was this lesson here: the Bible can always be trusted. Okay? God's word is true. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus said. Thy word is truth. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Aren't you thankful in a world of lies? We have the infallible, incorruptible, indestructible book of God as our source of absolute truth. Skeptics and scoffers come and go. This book remains, and it's withstood the test of time. I love the illustration I heard one preacher give. He said he went to an Amish community in America where they often do things in the old-fashioned way, and he went to a blacksmith shop, and this blacksmith had a steel anvil and had been passed down from generation to generation. and they watched him get these big hammers, this big hammer, and pound away on that anvil. And that anvil had had so many hammers pound against it as it had been passed down through the generations there in the family. And yet that solid anvil was just still intact and still solid. And he said he saw in that a wonderful illustration of the Word of God, and how the skeptics have just tried to destroy it and have come against the Word of God with their hammers and with their arguments. And we see that even today, just all of the attacks against the Word of God. But those attackers come and go. God's Word remains immovable and remains indestructible. It cannot be destroyed. I think finally we could say we learned something from this study on the character of God. And in this study we have learned a lot about man, but it's more important to learn about our God. And so what could we learn about God? Well, I think we can learn he is omnipotent and in control of human events. He is omniscient and knows everything. He is a holy judge to whom every man will give account. He is merciful and long-suffering. He is wise in all of his dealings, and therefore he is worthy to be praised. Thank you for your patience tonight, but I hope that presentation has reinforced, above all else, your confidence. God's word is true. What does it say in Joshua 11? Hatzor was burned with fire. What does the archaeological evidence show? Exactly that. You can trust the word of God, and the more archaeological discoveries are made, the more scientific discoveries are made. If people are honest, they simply reinforce the truth of the word of God. And so we can trust the word of God. Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to study your word. And we thank you for the reliability of the word of God. We praise you for it. We thank you we can build our lives upon it and trust you. And we ask for your blessing now upon us as we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have